So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and looking at this letter to the Corinthian church. And if you look at the beginning of this chapter and in verse 1, Paul begins that chapter by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Now think about that with me. The way that's framed, the way he structures that, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," what do you make of that? Okay, here's another topic that I need to address with you. We saw that back at the beginning of chapter 7, he writes, "Now concerning the things of which you asked." So he starts the letter in the first six chapters dealing with problems he knew they had. Now starting in chapter 7, he's dealing with questions that they have. And the matter of spiritual gifts, is this a question they had or a problem they had? Probably both. Because it's in this section period after chapter 7, verse 1. But as we see his extensive treatment of this subject and some of the things that he's driving at, it is pretty clear that they've got some problems here. And guess what? It fits right in with everything we know about the Corinthians. So think about this with me. There are a couple of characteristics that we have seen and we've emphasized in this letter. The overall idea, and that's why we're calling the class God's People in Man's World, in order for God's people to make it in man's world, to be God's people, they've got to get man's world out of them, that they have brought into their relationship with Christ, their relationship with each other, their life in the church. They have brought in a lot of human ideas and a lot of human practices. So what are some of the characteristics, negative characteristics, worldly characteristics that we have seen in the Corinthians so far in this letter? What are some of the characteristics? Pride is a big part of it.
Competition
out of that pride.
Selfishness,
concerned about what they think, what they want, and not their brother or sister.
Overall immaturity.
Just immaturity. Spiritually.
Self-indulgence.
They're indulging themselves, only concerned about themselves. And of course, all that pride and competition and all those things are leading to what, Andrew?
Division.
In a way, the division is the fruit. They're a divided church because they're prideful, competitive, selfish. That's what happens when people have division among them. So we're not going to be shocked to see that the spiritual gifts issue and how they're dealing with spiritual gifts is also related to their pride, their selfishness, their conceit, their competition, and divisiveness. Because watch, especially in chapter 12, watch how much is said about unity versus division. So let's look here at verses 1 through 3 and see what happens at the very beginning here. Frank, can you read verses 1 to 3, the opening of that chapter, first three verses?
"Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit."
Thank you. So we see here in verse 2, and we've noticed this, that it's underlying a lot that's going on. Most of these Corinthians had a past in what? Idol worship and pagan idol worship. Now, what's the contrast between the false gods of the idols and the true God? In this 1 through 3, what's the contrast? Those false gods don't what, but this God what? He says Jesus is Lord. It says in verse 2, those idols were mute idols. They didn't talk. God talks. God communicates. And through time, God communicates specifically. Now, we understand God communicates in nature, the skies and everything that he's made. We see him speaking there. Obviously, his greatest communication, his greatest declaration was through the Word, the Son of God. But consistently, when God specifically wants to communicate to humans, what's the process? He communicates through his what? His what? Prophets. And who leads the prophets? Who guides the prophets? Holy Spirit. So God communicates, the Spirit of God communicates. Remember what he said earlier in this letter? No one knows the spirit of a man except that man, right? Nobody knows what's really going on inside of you except you. So, no one really knows what's going on with God and inside God's mind unless the Spirit of God reveals it. So the first thing he says here about spiritual gifts is that God communicates. And we understand God communicates through the Spirit. The Spirit of God says, okay, Jesus is Lord. And no one can make that. That truth only was revealed through the Spirit of God. Because most people didn't see Jesus as Lord at first. And a lot of people didn't see him as Lord all through his earthly time. And so, and definitely the Corinthians have learned that Jesus is Lord. Understand right at the beginning here, this what the emphasis is on the idea that the Spirit of God speaks. And watch this theme over the next three chapters, especially chapter 12 and 14, but even chapter 13. Watch how that the hallmark trait of the Spirit is communication. Whatever the Spirit's doing, the thing that characterizes his action is communication. And watch how the personalities of the Godhead are all involved in this. Even though it's the Spirit that's communicating, they work as one. And Jesus emphasized that about him and the Father in the book of John so vividly. I and my Father are one. I'm working and he's working. And I'll just point out verse 4, as he's going to get into more of the nitty-gritty of helping them understand spiritual gifts. Look what he says. Watch for the identification of the Godhead in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, that's Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So look at this very basic relationship truth here. God, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit are all trying to accomplish the same thing. And even though they are unique personalities, they work as one. Do you understand that? Many working as one. And no wonder he lays that out at the beginning too, because he wants that to be their model. Because they're not working as one. And they should be. So let's look at this section here, verses 4 through 11, and see what is unfolding there. Earl, can you read that for us, please? 4 through 11.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills.
All right. Thank you very much. So, what is he talking about here when he's talking about varieties of gifts? Now, hold your hand there. Turn over with me to Romans 12. Oftentimes, it's good to understand something by identifying what it's not. So if you look in Romans chapter 12, the context there is not miraculous spiritual gifts, which is clearly the context in chapter 12 of Corinthians. But if you look in Romans 12 and you look in verses 6 through 8, it's talking about different gifts that different Christians can have. Well, what are some of these gifts? And by the way, there is a reference to at least one miraculous aspect. But there are non-miraculous gifts that people can possess as Christians. What are some? Teaching. Service. Exhorting other people. It means building them up. Have you noticed that some people are really good at building other people up? What else? Showing mercy. Generosity. Leading with zeal, all these, hospitality. So there's all this service and giving associated here with this list. Those things have nothing to do with miraculous abilities. So whenever you encounter the term gift in the New Testament, you got to look at the context. It may involve something miraculous, and sometimes it does not. Matter of fact, probably more times than not, it does not. But when you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, this is different. First of all, we see it tied directly to the power of the Spirit. And we see it listed here with activities that humans alone cannot do. Yeah, Rick?
Because it's a gift, that means it's been given to each of us, and it's nothing we can boast about.
There we go. Keep that in mind. This is such a masterfully, of course it is. Just throw a songbook at me. We're here because we believe it's the Word of God. Of course it's masterfully written. But we do need to appreciate, you know, the approach here. And there's all kinds of things baked in. The fact that he calls them gifts, and he's going to talk about that in verse 11, means that you're just blessed to have it. There's nothing to crow about. Exactly right. Well, so back in 1 Corinthians 12, what are some miraculous spiritual gifts? In other words, these are things that God, through the Spirit, empowers people to do that normally humans can't do these things. What are some of them? All right, do you understand that though we can gain knowledge, like growing your knowledge of the Lord Jesus and things like that, did you know there was a miraculous gift of knowledge? That you understood something from the Holy Spirit that other Christians didn't understand, or at least those you were around. All right, what else? Even a miraculous measure of faith. We understand that basically faith is when we choose to trust in God, but there can be even a miraculous measure, not one that would lead to your salvation because you're saved, because of your faith in Christ, and then you're given this gift. So it's not a saving faith, but it is an empowering faith. What else? It's funny you mention those first, because usually we go right to the ones that are more often seen. What else, Andrew? Okay, an unknown language, which is what tongues means here. It's a language that you didn't study, you didn't know, you didn't speak by, you know, natural means. And not only the ability to speak in tongues, but also the ability to do what? Interpret tongues, and we'll see that sometimes one person can speak in it and one can interpret. Sometimes a person can speak and interpret it. So we see in Acts 2 when we're introduced to tongues or languages that they're actually speaking to people who speak those languages. Like if I went to Japan and spoke Japanese, that would be a miraculous gift because I can't speak Japanese. But if I speak Japanese to all of you here, I'm assuming not very many of you, if any, speak Japanese. And so if I spoke Japanese here to you, that's a miracle, but it's not a miracle that really helps you, right? So we need an interpreter to pass on that divine revelation. More on that in chapter 14. What's another one?
Wisdom.
Miraculous wisdom. What else? Healing. What else? Prophecy, which is communicating a message from God. either foretelling or forthtelling. So, what do they all have in common? What's the clear thing they have in common according to verse 4? They all came from the same source. They came from a divine source. You're all empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. What else do you see that's common among them? What do they share?
They seem to be related to teaching that will help instill faith.
Right. I mean, the only one there that is not directly that I see related to communication or teaching is healing. Everything else, you're imparting some knowledge, some message from God, some uplifting message, some instructional message, whatever. However, Rick?
That was not rehearsed. I looked over and saw his face, okay? According to Hebrews 2, it's exactly what the miracles were for, to confirm the message.
So healing does have a role in communicating the message from the Holy Spirit. So it's so emphasized there. Now, it's important to note this. I think last year on a Wednesday night, we were talking about miracles in the book of Acts. And we spent some time on this. I think it was a Wednesday night class, maybe a Sunday or Wednesday. But just want to mention this. We understand that in the book of Acts, that the apostles were empowered with miracles directly from the Holy Spirit. You see it in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues. And then we see in the following chapters, they did things like perform miracles, healings, and of course they spoke the prophecy of God and those kinds of things. Everybody that was a non-apostle, with the exception of Cornelius, I think we studied that last year, everybody else received, if they did, not everybody got one, but if you received a miraculous spiritual gift, you received it through the apostles, through the laying on of hands of the apostles. Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19 demonstrate this. You've got Christians in Samaria in Acts 8, but they can't do miracles until the apostles come down from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 19, there are people who are converted to Christ, and it's when Paul lays hands on them after they're converted to Christ, they're baptized into Christ. And then by the laying on hands of the Apostle Paul, they're empowered to do miracles. So this is a very important aspect of understanding miraculous spiritual gifts and how it links to modern times. If you only could get a miraculous spiritual gift, a prophecy or knowledge or wisdom or faith or healing or tongues or something like that, if you could only get it through an apostle, and the apostles had a unique office, they had to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, which meant that over time, what eventually happened to that office, that role, disappeared because the apostles perished, they died. We read about James dying in Acts chapter 12. And we have references to Paul's demise in 2 Timothy 4. It was at hand. So the apostles eventually die out, which means as they died out, no one knew could get miraculous spiritual gifts. And then when those people who had gifts died, all the gifts died. Do you understand that this has got a shelf life to it? It's got an expiration date stamped on it. And that is when the last person who was empowered by the Spirit through an apostle died, these miraculous spiritual gifts died. And we'll see this referenced in chapter 13, and we'll talk about that there. So we're going to be talking about miraculous spiritual gifts the next three classes, 12, 13, and 14. So let's keep that in mind. So now, according to this text right here that we just read, what's the purpose of the gifts? We know where they're from, and we know what they are. Why? What's the purpose? Okay, it confirms the word, and of course they're delivering the word through the Holy Spirit. The common good talks about that in verse 7, for the common good. There's the purpose. Not a personal thing. It's not for personal elevation. I want you to think about this. Think about the potential here. If you've got a message from God and nobody else has it, if you've got an understanding from God, if you've got wisdom from God and other people don't have it. So think of the potential there in a negative way. And then throw that in the mix of this church. The pride, the competition, the selfishness, and the division. So he's telling them, this is from the Spirit, it's not from you. And this is for the good of everybody, not for you. I think there's a real important message there for us. And I'll say this to men who get up and address the church. This needs to be the goal for the common good. Not, well, I really got this great idea and I want to get up and talk about it. Well, that's good. But does that idea help the people who are right there listening to you? I've really been studying this and I'm excited about it. That's great. But is this going to be helpful to the church? Sometimes we're talking to ourselves or maybe talking to someone out there who's not even here. What does the church need? What builds up the church? Again, these gifts were used to communicate God's word. And we'll see this emphasized, especially chapter 14. A lot of these gifts are connected to the assembly because that's where they were communicating a lot of this revelation from the Holy Spirit. And just because you've got a revelation doesn't mean that you just pop off, but rather you use it to help the church. So whenever men address the church, the chief thing is, what has God taught? Not what I think, not what I believe about. What has God taught? And second of all, what does the church need? How does it help the church? And you got to really push your hobby horses to the side, your soapboxes to the side. You got to push to the side what even you're excited about. It might be a good thing you're excited about. Those things are not as important as what has God revealed and what does the church need. I mean, he's teaching that to these people and they've got a miraculous spiritual gift. So that tells us something about how we channel our service, how we aim our service. So, well, what else does he have to say? Well, let's go on to the next section here. Let me point this out, and this gets back to Rick's point about the gifts. I want you to look at verse 11 when he says at the end of that section, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So if I'm standing here and I've got a pocket full of money, which I don't, by the way, but if I'm standing here and I got a pocket full of money and somebody comes along and says, well, you got so much money, it's falling out. Yeah, what about that? Well, how'd you get that? Yeah, so-and-so gave it to me. So big deal. Somebody gave it to you. Why be prideful about that? And so that's watch how Paul drops that in several places, including in verse 11 there. So look at verse 12 and 13. Elaine, will you read those verses 12 and 13?
Even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
Thank you. So, Paul, in trying to help them understand properly the gifts and the proper use of the spiritual gifts, he's going to deal with some ideas or concepts. And those concepts center around the idea that the church is a body. And the first thing he says is the body is one. And the body is one because the same Spirit taught them. Now they're getting teachings from the Spirit because of the miraculous gifts. Some have prophecy, some have knowledge, some have tongues. They originally got the message from the Spirit through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who came to them, as he wrote earlier in this letter, in the power of the Spirit, not in human wisdom. He came in the power of the Spirit. So he's reminding them that you have been taught by the Spirit. Now they're empowered by the Spirit with these gifts. And he reminds them even about their conversion. What does he say in verse 12 and 13 about their conversion?
You are all baptized into the same body by the same Spirit.
Right. Baptized by the same Spirit into the same body. And we have to realize that this thing that's talked about here is the thing you see happening over and over in Acts. It was the Spirit that taught the apostles what to teach. It was the Spirit who led Philip down to Gaza to encounter the eunuch. It was the Spirit who told Paul and his traveling companions, come over into Macedonia. And they come over to Macedonia and they teach Lydia and her household and the jailer and her household. And they trickle down through Greece and they get eventually down to Corinth. So the Spirit had a role in their conversion because the Spirit had brought them the teaching. And the teaching had told them, Jesus is the Christ. He died for you. Now you be buried in Him. You be immersed in Christ to be raised in newness of life, just like He was resurrected. So the Spirit had a role in that, in their salvation. And He reminds them of that. And then, speaking of that baptism into one body, what does He say in verse 13 about the who of that one body? And we've seen already their big problem with division. It appears to be mostly a Gentile church, but according to the record of Acts 18, when Corinth church started, Paul first preached in the synagogue. We know there are some Jews in this church. Even former leaders of the synagogue were converted. One, or at least maybe two. And so it is a mixed church with Jews and Greeks, although for the most part, it is a Gentile church, understandably, in Corinth. And we've already seen in the Lord's Supper, part of the division with the Lord's Supper is that there were two groups that had formed. What were the two groups? The ones who took it early, who were the haves, and when the have-nots, the poor, came in later, they were shaming them because they didn't have as much. Because they'd taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into a what? A big feast, a big common meal. Just like they used to do in their pagan temples. That same thing, and we'll repeat what I said Wednesday night. We think of this idol worship as they went into this stone-cold building and just bowed in front of an idol and then went home. No. It was party time. These temples were party places. They feasted. They exercised. They did all kinds of things, including some things not so innocent as eating meals and exercising. And so there were all kinds of food and fun associated with temple worship. And we talked about the archaeological evidence for that Wednesday night. Well, look what they've done to the body of Christ. They've dragged in this feasting and this partying into the church. What did Paul tell them about feasting, about eating? Do it at your home. Says it twice. Says it twice in that text. That belongs at home. The Lord's Supper is different. It's a holy meal. It's a spiritual meal. When you take the bread, it represents the body. When you drink the cup, it represents the blood. And you're doing this to memorialize Christ, not to feast and have fun, fill your belly. You do that at home. You fill your belly at home. So this idea of their racial, ethnic, and economic differences, slave or free, Jew and Greek, it's contributing to these problems. And that's why he says, you are all baptized into the same body. You're one family now. You're one body now. And once again, just like the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper was intended to unite them in Christ. And they were using the supper in such a way that was causing what? Division. Here, these gifts came from the same Spirit for the benefit of the whole body, but they were using the gifts in such a way that was causing division. See that consistency there in the problem? Paul really has a job here, doesn't he? He's got his hands full dealing with this. But of course, he's empowered by the Spirit to deal with it. And so he's addressing that. Okay, before we leave 12 and 13, any additional questions or comments? So let's look at this large section here and really take it together from verse 14 to verse 31. And watch how that he comes back to the body analogy, but from a different angle. Vince, can you read those verses, please? 14 to 31.
For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? Where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way.
All right, thank you, Vince. So look at the difference between what he says about the body in verse 12 and then in verse 14. What is the difference? What's his point of emphasis that's different in 12 and then in 14? Okay. In verse 12, he says the body is one. But in verse 14, he says the body is what? It's not one, it's many. Okay? The body is one, and then he says the body is many members. It's both true. It's one body, but many components. It's back earlier in verse 4. It's like the Spirit, the Lord, and God. Father, Son, Spirit. And he uses the body analogy to make what's some of the big overall points that you see him making here in this section about the body analogy?
Well, every part is important for the body's overall function.
And why would Paul be driving at this? Because they didn't think every part was important. All right, go back to the Lord's Supper, which is just in the previous section. There, the wealthier thought that they were more important than the poor. Like, well, we can go ahead and just eat the Lord's Supper now, which wasn't really the Lord's Supper, what they were doing. And they were shaming the poor. They had an elevated view of themselves because of their wealth. Well, in chapter 12, and we'll see this in the next few chapters too, evidently there were some who were elevating themselves because they what? Andrew?
Themselves because of their spiritual, or shall we say supernatural gifts, for lack of a better term.
Right.
But somehow, even with that, they were distinguishing between the ones.
Okay.
Competition on top of competition.
I mean, I would love to be able to speak any language on earth.
Right. Right. And we'll see that develop more clearly, and you're right in pinpointing it in chapter 13 and 14. Those who had the gifts thought they were something special, but those who could speak in the tongues thought they were even more special. And Paul has to make the point in chapter 14, listen, I'd rather prophesy and speak in a tongue. Matter of fact, there are situations where if you speak in a tongue, you need to sit down and stay quiet because there's nobody's going to understand you. It's not about your ability. Boy, is that a humbling thing about if you address the church. This is not about your abilities. This is not about how smart you are, how creative a thinker you are, how eloquent you are. That's not what it's about. It's about where does the message come from and how are you benefiting the church? And boy, we get in this section about miraculous spiritual gifts and we thought, oh, that's interesting to study. What does that have to do with us? Everything. And so very good comments there about this competition that's just accelerating there, even with the spiritual gifts. And the irony again is the gifts were meant to help the whole body as one. And unfortunately, that's not what's happening. So back to this point Rick was making, this is the thing he's really driving at here, and that is the weaker and unpresentable parts are important. He talks about the body. So, and I think what he's referencing here are the body parts that are either under our skin that you don't see, or the body parts that we cover up because they're not as presentable. Of course, the older you get, the more you want to cover up. But you're covering up certain body parts. You know, some people may have ugly toes and they never wear open shoes because they don't want anybody to see their toes, okay? Because they're sort of turning different ways. And all that. I used to sell shoes, so I've seen some crazy toes back when you had to put the shoe on the person, okay? So we do that. We cover up the things that we don't want other people to see. But you know what? Think about the toes. Try walking without toes. It's not easy, is it? So his point is, even those parts you can't see, even those parts that are not as in the open public, they're just as important. It's like the eyes versus the liver. You know, people have, their eyes are beautiful. Some people have really beautiful eyes, okay? That's what when I met Lori, when I was dating Lori, and my mom met her for the first time, and I said, well, what do you think of Lori? And she goes, well, I bet you melt when you see her blue eyes, you know. She was right. So eyes are beautiful. Livers aren't. But we understand, you know, you can actually live without eyes. Try living without a liver or what a liver does. You just can't do it. So even what we think is not as important, those body parts are just as important. Yeah, Les, what do you want to add to that?
Of Psalm 139, you know, the context where yeah. The Lord says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and in that context he says that you knit me or wove me, you know, in my mother's womb. And that concept and that idea that we are totally woven together, that we need every part, that God has placed every part in there, and it's really harmful to take that part out. I mean, typically, usually, yep. You know, there are times that you know, something is ailing, but
right.
You know, yep. The idea that we're woven or knit together, and that's the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be knit together.
Let's build on this. Months ago, I did a lesson about some lessons about identity, and I talked about as Christians, our identity is based on two things. Creation. We're creations of God. That tells us who we are. That's huge. Second of all, our identity is based upon redemption. We've been added to Christ. We've been saved by Christ. We've been baptized into His body. So this thing that Les is referencing there in Psalm 139 about the creation of a human life inside a womb. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made because of the creation. But then God takes those people who would be His spiritual children, and through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit's teaching, He crafts us. Aren't we as Christians fearfully and wonderfully made and now part of the body of Christ?
And so, wow, look how important every one of us is to God. Yes.
Well, he says the same thing, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
I don't think there's a more fundamental truth to the health, vitality, and growth of a body, of a church, than this concept. That everybody's important and everybody has a role. The roles are different. But when we start thinking that certain roles make certain people more important, we're just like these Corinthians. No, there are different roles. Just like they had different manifestations of the spiritual gifts. But it's all for the body. And all the body parts are important. And so, like other things had been, the spiritual gifts had become a way for them to parade their arrogance and a way for them to drive division, wedges of division among themselves. That's what Paul is battling here. And that's why this is a very heavy thing. In verse 22, when he says to them, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So here's this poor slave in the Corinthian church who doesn't have a spiritual gift. They thought they were second class, fourth class citizens in the kingdom. Look what Paul is saying. He's saying they're important. They're just as important as anybody else. And what he says in verse 25, he says that there be no division in the body. This is a direct rebuke to the Corinthians. God intended for the body to be one, not to be divided. You're divided. He started off the letter on that. And this is another way in which they were divided. And then there's that section in verse 27 to 31. He asked the question. I mean, he's sort of stating, you know, like, look at the obvious. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody can perform gifts of healing. And so what he's saying there is, we have to accept this. For whatever reason, we all have different roles in the body. And we have to be okay with what that role is and what that role is not. If we're not, this is what happens. Division forms in the body out of competition. And the first things we identified, competition, selfishness, pride. When you can set aside competition, selfishness, and pride, you're okay. You're okay. Whatever God needs me to do in the body, whatever place He puts me in, because you know what matters? I'm in the body. That's all that matters. Okay, thank you very much. Out of time.